I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together from Genesis 29. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 30 this morning, but I'm going to start reading at verse 9. While he, Jacob, that is, was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and that she ran and told her father. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give you to her than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go in with her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people from the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it is not so done in our country. By the way, that's a very strong phrase. That's used by both Abimelechs to Abraham and to Isaac. We don't do this sort of thing. So it's just like, that's disgusting. Shame on you for even thinking that. This is not our culture, right? So Laban says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. So God's great revelation of himself to Jacob and the angelic vision of the stairway between heaven and earth was a wonderful, grace-filled way for the fleeing patriarch to begin his long journey to Haran, about 500 miles of walking. The pre-incarnate promised seed showed up to stand watch over Jacob as he slept alone in the wilderness. And Jacob received a clear gospel message from Yahweh. God alone would preserve the patriarch. God alone, through his free will, was giving Jacob a divine relationship and all the Abrahamic blessings. But Jacob proved himself to be exactly like you and me. Messiah appeared. He preached the gospel to Jacob, and Jacob was amazed and awed by what he heard and what he saw. And he realized that indeed he was in God's house and at the gate of heaven. And yet, the very first thing Jacob does when he wakes up is to forget the gospel and bargain with God. The old scheming, self-centered Jacob was still alive and well, and he conditionally pledges his loyalty to God, assuming God acted according to his promises. Then Jacob will do stuff for God. Jacob is offering to sell God devotion in exchange for the already promised blessing. Jacob has just twisted the good news of God's free will grace into a give-to-get religion. And that's why it's important for Jacob and for us to hear God's good news as often as we can. Because like Jacob, we're prone to forget it and turn back inward upon ourselves. Like Jacob, we are all works in progress. Like Jacob, we need to hear the message of God's good news as often as possible. When I came here, I don't know, 12 years ago and started to preach regularly, I started with the Gospel of Mark. And this church had complaints that Christians didn't need to listen to the gospel. In fact, those complaints even went to the presbytery. How dare this guy preach on a gospel? That's seeker sensitive. Christians don't need to hear that. Well, Jacob is your proof that all of us forget it like that. The minute you walk out the door, that's why you have to hear it over and over and over again. Here is Jacob given God's free grace and God's love. And God says, I will be with you and I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell with you. And Jacob wakes up and goes, hey, if that's true, then I'll decide to serve you. You get it? You got to hear it over and over and over again. Thank God Jesus decided to send those folks away to someplace else where they could hear really good what-to-do sermons and be happy. But for you, what to do is don't forget the gospel. Love God, love your neighbor because of the gospel. That's it. That's what to do. Now let's get back to Jacob. Verses 1 through 8. There's a hint that Jacob's encounter at Bethel gave him a little spring in his step as he travels on to Mesopotamia, because verse 1 reads, then Jacob lifted up his feet. That's the literal translation. So Jacob is skipping down his own yellow brick road with a sense of adventure ahead rather than a sense of his murderous brother behind. But there's foreboding in the text as well. You might pick that up if you've been with us through this series on Genesis. Which direction is he headed? East. Jacob is headed east. He, Moses says, came to the land of the people of the east. Genesis emphasizes the east. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, chapter 11, 13, and 25 as the bad direction. Movement to the east in Genesis is in the context of judgment in chapter 4, or vanity in chapter 11 and 13, or alienation here in chapter 20 or in chapter 25. And the same thing is true here in chapter 29 with Jacob. The journey to the east is filled with heartaches. And only when Jacob moves back to the west, to the promised land, will he find lasting rest and peace. So this shift in scenes is abrupt. First, he lifts his feet in Bethel, and then all of a sudden, he is immediately by a well in Haran. And wells in Genesis, you might remember, are representative of life and blessing. And when he comes to this well, there are three flocks of sheep. They're gathered around the well along with some listless shepherds. And a large flat stone covers the mouth of the well. And this slab has a hole cut into the middle where another more rounded, heavy rock covers the hole to prevent evaporation and pollution. And none of the shepherds had yet made the effort to roll away the top stone. And none, it seemed, made an effort to greet Jacob. It was up to Jacob himself to start a conversation. So verse 4, Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we're from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it's well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Now, R. Kent Hughes, in his sermon commentary, said, these shepherds remind me of dock workers on their lunch break. Little or no eye contact, grudging monosyllabic answers, and obvious relief when they spot Rachel coming. Phew, bother her, not us. This unhelpful group of shepherds, though, underestimated Jacob. Jacob knew a thing or two about animal husbandry. He gave him a rebuke as his cousin approached. Verse 7, he said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Why? Because Jacob wants a little alone time with his cousin. But these guys are first in the water line, and they're not willing to budge. They're really not willing to do anything. They're kind of on break, permanent break, probably. Verse 8, but they said, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Now, who's going to roll the stone from the mouth of the well? Well, there's at least three shepherds, maybe six, maybe eight. There's plenty of people to roll the stone away, but they're just kind of laying around with an excuse of, well, we'll get to it when all the flocks show up. Rachel's name, by the way, means ewe lamb, female sheep. So there's a wordplay going on in this text. As the shepherdess named ewe lamb approaches with her sheep, she's the lamb with her lambs. Moses doesn't tell us that this was love at first sight, but we do know Jacob is really joyful to have reached his destination and the end of his long, hard journey from Canaan and to have found his uncle's family. Jacob is amped, and we see that in verse 10. "Now as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." So Jacob himself, all alone, rolls away this stone that took several shepherds to move, and he watered his cousin's flock first. It's kind of like, sorry boys, family comes first. And by the way, who's a mama's boy now? Because he does the job of two or three other men when he rolls that stone away. So he's not a wimp. Kind of get the impression with the whole Jacob Esau thing that this guy's a wimp. He's not a wimp. He can roll a stone away that it takes two or three other men to do. Now, we can imagine the shepherds, since he does that, taking a few grudging steps backwards in silence, a tense silence. As the previous story unfolded, and in this story, a stone becomes a pivotal part of the story. In Bethel, the stone that first was under Jacob's head is turned sideways and planted in the ground as a commemorative pillar before God. In this narrative, the stone at the well becomes the means by which Jacob meets Rachel. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. It's just there. I thought I'd tell you. Let's move on. Didn't have anything cool to apply to that. Just there. A few commentators mention it. I thought I'd give it to you. Okay? Now, it would have taken a fair amount of time to water Rachel's sheep, given the limited size of this well's opening, because you're probably lowering a bucket down into this deep hole and then pulling it up and pouring it out in a trough for as many sheep as can get around the trough. So it's going to take a while for Jacob to water the sheep. But when the last of her flock was watered, Jacob kisses his cousin and weeps out loud. And this is the only instance in Scripture where a man kisses a woman, not his wife or his mother. So it gives us an indication of Jacob's joy and his relief. And he finally meets his flesh and blood family. He had just performed an extraordinary feat, and now he introduces himself. If Jacob was thinking about how this was a fulfillment of God's promises back in Bethel, the record is utterly silent about it. Certainly, he doesn't mention his God at this point. There's no record that he prayed before reaching the well in the way Abraham's godly servant had done when he came to seek a wife for Jacob's father. Jacob is still living out his Jacob-focused give-to-get religion. One writer says, the narrator records no specific petition from Jacob to God for provision of a wife. Instead, Jacob seems to stumble into his good fortune unaware of God's presence. Rachel does arrive at the well providentially, but now it is Jacob working to impress Rachel rather than studying her character. Then, when he's received by the family, there's no mention of his offering praise or thanksgiving to God. So the scene is a fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob, I will be with you. And it's more about God's providence than Jacob's prayerlessness. God has providentially led Jacob in his wanderings. And it's no coincidence that the patriarch stumbles upon some people who know Laban well. It's no coincidence that Rachel happens to be approaching the well at the moment when Jacob reaches the men. Jacob had no idea where he was. He had to ask the shepherds about his location. And it's no coincidence that Rachel runs to tell her father about this amazingly strong relative from wealthy Abraham's family, his sister's son. And it's no coincidence that Laban hurries out to welcome him, because there are no coincidences, period. God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything, everywhere, all the time. There are no coincidences, no happenstances, no facts. And God has shown up to Jacob and said, I'm your God. You are my person. I will be with you. And that's a fact. Jacob doesn't have to be a spiritual guru at this point. He doesn't have to be reading his daily devotional. He doesn't have to build a prayer closet and go into it to have quiet times with God, because it's not up to Jacob. It is entirely and only up to God. I will be with you. Not I will be with you if you read your daily Tim Keller or your daily D.A. Carson and have a good devotional. I will be with you if you go to your BSF class. And by all means, go, okay? Learn some Bible. That's a good thing. Read your devotionals daily. But that doesn't buy you God, okay? That's, I think, the underlying point of Moses here. This guy is blessed, and God is doing what God is doing, despite the fact that Jacob is utterly inwardly curved, has an utterly give-to-get religion, and doesn't even mention God. He doesn't even give a thought to the providence of God at this point. But God's still doing what God is going to do. Verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. Now, maybe Laban came running in expectation of receiving the kind of riches that Eliezer, Abraham's servant, had brought to secure Rebekah for Isaac. Maybe he hastened his pace to meet Jacob with a hug and a kiss. But we can also imagine his disappointment when Jacob told his uncle what Moses records as all these things, which would probably include why he's there. I'm running for my brother who's trying to kill me. It certainly would include why he doesn't bring along 10 camels and a lot of gold and jewelry. Jacob didn't even come with one donkey. And what good were Yahweh's promises of future land, seed, and blessing to Laban? So what if one God among many favored his nephew? The boy had nothing, but he was strong. And he could work. And he seemed to have experience with livestock. So Laban extends to him Adam's covenant language of family and adoption. Surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that you will find in Judges 9 and 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11 and 2 Samuel 19 as the formula for family covenant. You're bone of my bone, your flesh of my flesh. Laban realizes Jacob is exploitable, so he extends him this seemingly enthusiastic family adoption covenant, and so begins Laban's double dealing with his nephew, even his double dealing with his own daughters. But Jacob, in his enthusiasm, probably didn't see Laban's intentions. He's good at dealing for himself. He's good at being Jacob-focused, but he's not really good at perceiving other people's motives. He didn't have to be. He was a rich kid. He grew up with hundreds and maybe thousands of servants whose business it was to keep him happy. Why did he need to think about the real world and other people's intentions? From Jacob's perspective, he stood at the gate of heaven. He possessed divine intimacy with the one true God. Heaven stood open to him, and that was true. And it would remain so his entire life. But he needed a lot of polishing. And polishing only happens by friction. And the friction has begun. Jacob needed a compassionate spirit. He needed to experience pain following his life of luxury. He needed humility, and he needed his comeuppance. Have you ever seen the movie The Magnificent Ambersons? It's a story by Ambrose Bierce, and it's directed by Orson Welles. It is one of the top 10 American films consistently in any list. And it's all about a boy born into a privileged family, and he's spoiled rotten, and everybody says he needs his comeuppance. The whole movie's about him being spoiled and self-centered and self-focused and needing his comeuppance until in the end, he finally gets it. That's what's going on here. Jacob needs his comeuppance. He needs polishing. He needs a compassionate spirit. He needs to experience pain. He needs humility. He needed to grow in faith and die to himself to learn to wait upon the Lord. So Peter would write to the oppressed church, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jacob joined this newfound family, but he didn't see Laban's crafty plan. He's about to get his comeuppance. And he stayed with him a month, verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban sounds as if he's being generous. In fact, an attentive reader, though, is going to see that he's turning his nephew into a rage slave rather than a member of his family. He's just declared him a family. He's just extended him a family covenant. "You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." But now, very cleverly, in the guise of being magnanimous, he is turning his nephew into a wage, a servant for hire. If Laban pays him a wage as an employee, then Jacob really has no share in Laban's family wealth. So this magnanimous offer is crafty and greedy. One writer says Jacob had never worked for anybody. He was probably industrious to a degree and certainly had done things around the home of his mother and father in Beersheba. He was the son of the patriarch. He hadn't served others. Others had served him. Besides, the oracle associated with his birth had declared unequivocally, "The older will serve the younger." That is, Esau would serve Jacob. But here, Jacob is serving his uncle Laban. So Laban's trickery is followed by another ominous revelation. Verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob loved Rachel. So again, we have this older-younger sibling conflict going on. And the younger sibling is the chosen one. Leah has weak or soft eyes. That is to say, she lacks fire in her eyes. She's shy, retiring. She's the frumpy sister. okay? I love that word, frumpy. When I was trying to think of how can I describe Leah to you, Leah is frumpy. That's what it means to have soft eyes. Whereas her sister probably is peppy and engaging, and she's the shepherdess, so she's a little tough and adventurous. Now, she may be like really sturdy and huge and have wide hips, because frankly, what people valued back then in women wasn't necessarily the Western beautiful twiggy culture. So Jacob may have liked her for a lot of different reasons than she was just hot looking in our sense of hot, guys. Okay? Just a heads up. But Leah is a frump. Leah's name means wild cow, by the way, just like her sister means ewe lamb. Like her sister, ewe lamb, she's about to be traded like livestock. And in fact, they're going to note that in a couple of chapters when they complain about their dad. You sold us. To Jacob, Rachel was the fiery one. She was the fearless shepherdess with all the drive and the energy and the personality that her sister lacked. Most ominously, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel so much, he was willing to work 7 years for her, verse 18, as his bride price. You have to pay for a woman in early Bronze Age culture, and Jacob had nothing except his labor. So he agreed to work 7 years for Rachel. Bruce Waukee notes, Jacob has entered the dark night of slavery, a foreshadow of Israel and Egypt. Laban outwits Jacob and reduces family to an economic arrangement. Jacob loved Rachel, despite the fact that he would father children by Leah and both wives' concubines when they used their maids as pawn in a birth war. Years later, Jacob lay dying and said to his sons in chapter 48, verse 7, "As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath." That's Bethlehem, by the way. So here, at the beginning of his love, Moses said, 7 years seem like a day, because he loved her so much. Verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.'" Now that verse suggests that Laban was delaying the marriage contract past the original 7-year deal. The absence of the word please strongly suggests Jacob is stating a legal grievance. You haven't done what you promised. Give me what you promised. And of course that sets up the next non-surprising event. Uncle Laban doesn't give what he's promised. It seems Laban complied right away by throwing the typical week-long drunken wedding fest, and the typical wedding featured processions to and from the bride's home. There was also the reading of the marriage contract, the feast, which was attended by both families in the community. In Jacob's case, he doesn't really have any of his immediate family to attend. And at the first day's festivities, they would end with the groom wrapping his cloak around the bride and taking her to his tent where the marriage was consummated. And then following that, the feast would continue for 6 more days. It is one giant drunken barn dance. So Laban used the veiled bride, the darkness of the night, Jacob's enthusiasm, and quite a bit of wine to achieve his switch. How Laban restrained Rachel, Moses doesn't say. Did he tie her up and hide her, stuff her in a tent somewhere? Did he send her off with the sheep and order her not to come back? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. Moses just leaves that to our imagination. In Genesis 27, two brothers were exchanged by a trick before a blind man. In Genesis 29, two sisters are exchanged by a trick in the darkness of night and behind a veil, which eliminates Jacob's sight. So Jacob is, in effect, the blind man in the tent being tricked. On the other hand, in a way that defies human logic, God is working out his sovereign purposes through the wrong wife. Leah will become the mother of Judah, the mother of David, the mother of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that angel-laden stairway was still with Jacob. The pre-incarnate promised seed was still with Jacob. But Jacob's blessing is upside down. Jacob's blessing is through hardship, growth in the promised seed through suffering and struggle. Consider this, 12 sons and one daughter would be born to these four women in the family Jacob. Though unloved, Leah and her maid Zilpah, through them, eight of the 12 tribes of Israel, that's Jacob's new name, Jacob Israel, 12 of those, out of those 12 will be eight from these two lesser, not particularly loved women. Leah would be the mother of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Despised Leah was the hereditary mother of the kingly tribe of Judah and the priestly tribe of Levi. See the upside downness and what God considers blessing and you and I consider blessing? In the midst of human sin and failure, through the family infighting, God works and God's work thrives. God's purposes are accomplished. God is faithful to his covenant despite our faithlessness. And he even takes our sin, he even takes our family infighting and turns it into what he uses for his glory. Even as the elect son, Jacob didn't escape the consequences of his sins. He's a patriarch, but his sins still come back to bite him. Jacob wasn't immune to the hard training that produces more Christ-likeness. God's people are the special objects of the hard training that he brings. God had brought the arch-deceiver Laban into the life of the great patriarch deceiver so that Jacob's sin might be displayed before his eyes and he might be cut to the heart by looking in the mirror and seeing his sin through the hardship God brings. Jacob's nemesis and great antagonist was an instrument of God. The latter assured that was so. The great angelic stairway assured that was so. And Jacob wasn't going to change overnight, but over time. And he would become Israel, the Prince of God. Today, for all of us who believe in Jesus, who are trusting into the perfect lived law-keeping life of the promised seed and his sacrificial death for our sin. For all of us, the angelic stairway is presided over and administered by the risen and ascended Son of Man who lived the perfect life that he imputes or gives to us and died the death that our sins deserve. And as Jesus explained to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the same Lord does the same thing for all of his children. There's continual commerce between heaven and earth for you and me who trust Jesus. And like Jacob, we happily see it when everything's going well. Oh, I'm so blessed today. I'm just so blessed. I've had such a good week. My boss loves me. I made some money. I got a little extra in my paycheck. I got my free government cheese card this week so I can go out and buy some extra stuff, more masks to count when I stay home and work safe and smart, right? It's been so good. But when life goes south, when our sins catch up with us, when we're paying the piper, I don't mean John Piper, just an expression here, when we're paying the piper, when hard times and hard people come into our lives, oh, then that ladder, it seems so remote, doesn't it? all of a sudden I'm not blessed. I'm not blessed because things aren't going my way, because it's really all about me, because that's what sin is. It's being inwardly curved upon ourselves. Oh no, I'm not blessed then. You see the point of Jacob's story here up to this point? Everything, including Uncle Laban, is a blessing of God and is in God's providence. Everything. And if anything, it's more intense trouble for believers than people who aren't called to dwell with God. Maybe, as it was for Jacob, there are difficult people in our lives, Laban-type adversaries, harsh people, judgmental people, deceitful people, untruthful people, arrogant people, and we cry for relief, certain that we're not blessed. But it just may be that through them, we might, with the help of the Holy Spirit, take a long look at ourselves. Through them, we might come to see our own sins, because the problem is not outside of you, it's inside of you. The solution is outside of you, and that's Christ, the objective fact of the perfect life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the solution. The problem's in here. And when those adversaries come, maybe, just maybe, the Spirit will direct you inward to see your sin. And if we might come to see our sins, then we might repent. And if we repent, we might gain a little temporary gospel sanity. One thing's for sure, the commerce on behalf of our souls will never cease until we are with the Son of Man. And for this grace, we must bless His name. Amen.